Now we're reading again, please, in chapter 5 of the song. Chapter 5. And the very well-known question down at verse number 9, where the daughters of Jerusalem ask the bride, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us?" Then begins her lovely description, "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set." And the Lord will bless the brief reading of his word. There is an old story sometimes told about an English merchantman who was travelling up to Scotland in days when travelling was difficult and not many people travelled. And when he returned home again, everybody was very anxious to know what he had seen and what he had heard when he was up north. And it's a fairly well-known and often quoted story. He tells how that he had gone to Irvine in Scotland, and he says that he had heard there a man called Dixon preaching, and he said, "He showed me my heart." And then he said, "I went from there to St. Andrews, and I heard a man called Blair preaching, and he showed me the majesty of God. And after that," he said, "I heard a little man called Rutherford preaching, and he showed me the loveliness of Christ." So he said, "That's what I have seen when I have been up north." Now I trust that that is what we're going to see this evening, something of the loveliness of Christ, and I suppose that that would be a very fitting title for this little section, this well-known section in the song, chapter 5. Now we have seen last evening how that the bride has spoken of her beloved in a general kind of way, and she says, "My beloved is white." We saw that there was purity there, there was holiness, sinlessness, sinless perfection there in the whiteness of the Lord Jesus. That word white appears quite often in connection with the Lord. You remember that his head and his hairs are white like wool, as white as snow in the book of the Revelation. You remember too that there was a whiteness glistening and again as white as snow when he was transfigured on that Mount of Transfiguration. He was white there also. I used to wonder how and why sometimes he was seen to be white like wool. And I confess it was a bit of a problem to me, and I know now that it is a problem to some other people too, white like wool. But some years ago, I was in company with a wool broker, and I mentioned this to him, white like wool. Well, he said, "I'll show you what it means." And he took me to a place where it was like a great, almost as big as an aircraft hangar, and the whole of this great building was given over to the sorting and the grading of wool, newly shorn wool. And you know, all of these men who were working with it, they were wearing dark glasses, and the whole place was just glistening white. I suppose that what we see of the outer part of the sheep has got just a little bit grubby because of its environment, but when the wool is shorn away, then it is indeed very, very white underneath. And these men were actually working wearing sunglasses, the whole place dazzling white. So the Lord's head and hairs are white like wool, as white as snow, but that of course is in an entirely different context. That is in the Revelation chapter 1. And there we are occupied with something of his majesty, his glory. It is the glory of the Son of Man in Revelation chapter 1. And you may get a similar thought when you go to the book of Daniel. You'll find again that he is there called the Ancient of Days. And that is a very fitting that his head there should be white again. But now we come here to an entirely different thing. My beloved is white and ruddy, but when you come to his head, His locks are bushy and black as a raven. So there is a different thought here. She has spoken of his whiteness. He is pure and holy. She has spoken of the ruddy, the beautiful sight of her beloved. And then we have seen that he is chiefest. He is the standard bearer, conspicuous in the midst of 10,000 men. But now we come to look at his head. And for a little while this evening, I want to gather together some references to the head of the Lord Jesus. Now, I was going to say that there are quite a lot of references to his head, but in another sense, there are not so very many really, and I want to try to gather a good deal of these references together, references to the head of the Lord Jesus. Now, when we have seen perhaps about seven little glimpses of the head of the Lord, I would like then to perhaps look into his eyes. She says his eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters. They are washed with milk. And when she says fitly set, I think she means that they are fitly placed, apparently like a jewel in a setting. They are fitly placed. So we want to look this evening then at the head and at the eyes of the Lord Jesus, and there are quite a number of references that we want to make to both of these. Now you will have seen that in this chapter there are two references to his head, and in both cases there is a connection with his locks as well. We have seen that his head is filled with dew and his locks with the drops of night in a verse earlier in this chapter. And I suppose that here we're getting a little glimpse of his head as the rejected one, the suffering one, and this will come up again. But when you come here to this verse that we have read, it is glory now that we are occupied with. So we're going to see him in his rejection and suffering, and then see him in his glory. And wherever we see him, we keep remembering, of course, that his head is being likened here to fine gold. She links this fine gold not only with his head, but she will link it also with his hands, and again with his feet, or with the sockets upon which he stands. She mentions this fine gold, and three times we look up at his head, we look directly at his hands, and then we look down at the feet, the sockets upon which he stands, and it's all gold all the way down to where he stands. Now this, of course, is very, very different to another sight that we have had of a head of gold. My brethren know that in the book of Daniel there is a great image there, and there is a head of gold. That head of gold, of course, was the king of Babylon. It was Nebuchadnezzar himself, the great Babylonian emperor, Nebuchadnezzar. But as we look down that image, there is a terrible deterioration. We come down from the gold, the silver, and the brass, and then you come right down, in fact, and find that that image is standing upon a very, very unstable, unsure mixture of iron and clay. And so there is a great deterioration here. But when we come to the song, chapter 5, there is no deterioration. We begin with the head of gold, and we come right down to the sockets of gold upon which he stands. This, after all, is divine glory, and there cannot be any deterioration. And if we see again that his hands, his head, his feet, that these are all symbolical of his intellect, his thought, of his labor, the works of his hands, and of his walk, well, it seems that everything is marked by deity. We can see the deity shining out. That is, if you want to see it. The people in his day, they didn't see it, I suppose for the reason that they didn't want to see it. They chose not to see it. And there it was, not all the time, but sometimes shining out. You know, in the garments of the high priest, there was a thread of gold. And sometimes that thread of gold would have been hidden behind the material, and then it would have come out and it would have shone a little bit, and then it would have gone in. You know how the stitching would be, a thread of fine gold being woven in and out. So sometimes hidden and sometimes shining. And that's how it was with the Godhood of the Lord Jesus. For those who had eyes to see and a desire to see, Well, you could see the glory, that golden thread shining out in his lovely light, even at moments that seem to be moments of weakness and of real and true manhood. We find the glory of that deity shining out. So all the way down now, we're going to see this character, this divine character of the Lord Jesus, and we're going to see that. It seems to me that wherever you find reference to his head, that somehow there is a little glimpse of that glory. Now, the first mention of the head of the Lord Jesus, so far as I know, is in Matthew chapter 8. This is a rather sad reference to his head, and it's one of the best known verses in the Gospels. You remember that the Lord Jesus referred to the foxes and the birds, and the foxes, of course, they had their place to go in the daytime, and at night when the dusk was falling, the birds had their resting places. So the foxes rested by day, and they were active by night, and the birds, of course, active during the day, and then they rested in the nighttime. And whether it was by day or by night, the foxes and the birds, they had their resting and their nesting places. But the Lord Jesus said, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. That is the first mention, so far as I know, of the head of the Lord Jesus. And also, as many of my brethren know, it is the first mention of the Son of Man. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now, a very familiar verse, but I wonder just what exactly it does mean. Now, you may take it very literally. At that particular time, our Lord, in fact, it seems to me that he had no home, that he had no settled home, no settled residence. He had moved from Nazareth to Capernaum, but then, of course, became a kind of an itinerant prophet and preacher. And for a good deal of those years of his ministry, it seems that he had no settled home. And so you may take it perhaps very literally that when the disciples had their homes and when the men around him had places to which to go to rest, whether in the day or the night, the Lord Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. That does not mean, of course, that there were not kind friends, indeed, like the little family at Bethany, who must have often opened their home and showed him hospitality. I'm sure that he must have found a resting place. But as far as he was concerned, personally, he didn't have a home. So you may choose to interpret that in a very, very literal way. Now, I sometimes think there is another way to interpret it, and it is this, that no matter where the Savior went, it seems that there were always people looking for him. It seems that he never could find a place to rest. In Mark chapter 1, you know, he rose while it was yet dark, early in the morning, and he went away out to a solitary place. But I think it's only in the next verse that you'll find them going after him, and they find him, you see. And it seems that no matter where he went, to the Mount of Olives or out into the desert, it seems that they followed him everywhere, and there were always people looking for his ministry, people wanting his touch and looking for his miracles. And if you look at it that way, well, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head, in the sense that there was really nowhere that he could go where he could truly rest without being disturbed. You remember that time in the mid-afternoon, in fact, he was asleep on the boat. Did you ever wonder why the Lord was asleep in the afternoon? Asleep in the afternoon when the disciples were wide awake and troubled about the storm and the Lord was asleep? Well, I think if you read back a chapter or two, you'll find the reason. He had spent a whole night in prayer. He had come down from a whole night in prayer. He had spent a very busy morning in miracles and also in choosing out his 12 apostles. And then in the afternoon, in the ship, going across the Sea of Galilee, he is tired and he sleeps. He is a real man, and here he is exhausted in the afternoon, and he's asleep when these other men are wide awake. So anyway, our Lord, it seems even then could not sleep undisturbed because they came and they roused him. This is a very interesting thing, that these men were experienced fishermen. They were men of the sea, and the Lord was a carpenter. They knew, of course, the moods of the Sea of Galilee, and I'm sure that they had often seen a storm like this one rising up. They had often seen a storm on the Sea of Galilee. But isn't it nice to see that they recognize the greatness of the Lord? And men who are experienced and hardened fishermen, they come and awaken him who, humanly speaking, was a carpenter. Now you can see the thread of gold shining out because he stands, and in the storm he commands the waves, the winds, the elements, and they obey him. And so even then, in the ship, he didn't have a place to lay his head, tried to rest, but it seems that they were always disturbing him. So his head, the very first mention of it now, is a head that we see wearied in service. And no matter where he goes, it seems that there is always a call upon him, a demand for his ministry. Now, when you come toward the end of his life and to that period of his sufferings, you find that there are several mentions here of the head of the Lord Jesus. The bride says, his head is as the most fine gold. Something precious here about the head of the Lord Jesus. And when you come to the end, there are three mentions in fairly quick succession. There are three mentions of this precious head of the Savior. One of the soldiers, it says, platted a crown of thorns and put it upon his head. The thorn-crowned head. I'm still struggling with the thought and looking for a reason for it, and I think I suggested it one evening before, but no one has helped me yet, as to why Luke does not mention the crown of thorns. Would there be some particular reason for that? Matthew and Mark and John all make direct reference to the thorn crown, but Luke does not, and there must be some reason for that. There is a reason for the omissions and the silences of Scripture, and if Luke is the only one who doesn't mention it, I think there must be a thought there somewhere, but a thought that eludes me. Anyway, we get this sight of the head of the Lord Jesus crowned with thorns. And then, having crowned him with thorns, we have seen on another evening that it was then that they took the rod and they smote him on the thorn-crowned head with the rod. So the head of the Lord is mentioned again in the very next verse indeed in Matthew's Gospel. And he says that they took the reed and they smote him on the head. Now this reed had been a kind of a mocking thing, you see. They had crowned him with thorns. He was a king. They put a reed in his hand, and the idea was that he was holding the scepter. He was holding the rod. And then, of course, they fulfilled Scripture very literally. And they took that rod, and they smote him with it. And that prophecy in Micah was fulfilled, that they actually struck the judge of Israel with a rod. So the prophet had predicted centuries earlier, and that is exactly what they did. But not only did they strike him on the cheek with it, but they smote him on the thorn-crowned head. And we've only got to sit quietly and try to imagine the pain of that, driving the thorns into his brow, smiting him on a head crowned with thorns with the rod that now they had taken from his hand, and they smite him on the head. So there are two mentions now of his head in suffering, his head crowned with thorns and the reed smiting him on the head. Now when eventually they nailed him to the tree, you know that they put a title above his head. One gospel calls it a title, another calls it a superscription, another one calls it his accusation. And the accusation or the title or the superscription was this: this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And they wrote it, as you know, in the three great languages, the language of Jerusalem, the language of Athens, and the language of Rome. Those were the three great cities, and they were linked with the three great languages. of Greek and Hebrew and Latin, and in those three tongues they wrote his, and depending upon your appreciation of him, you will call it his title, the superscription or the accusation. To those men who did not recognize him, it was an accusation. To those who love him, it is a title. And to those who are indifferent, it is just a superscription. And I suppose that all of us this evening will be glad to acknowledge it as his title and his rightful title, acknowledging his humanity and his deity and his humility and so many things that they failed to acknowledge. In fact, they unwittingly acknowledged them when they wrote the title above his head. They recognized his true humanity when they called him Jesus. They must have recognized deep humility when they called him Jesus the Nazarene. And they recognized, of course, his royalty. They called him the King of the Jews. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And they put that title above his head. So then there are three references to his head, and it seems to us that the gold is always shining. Now, when you come a little later to the end of his life, to the complete end, to his last breathings, there is another mention of his head. And it says, John says, that he bowed his head. He bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. And there's a lovely thing about that word, he bowed his head. That is the same word exactly. Now the old translators, they had their own reasons for translating words differently, you know. It's a wee bit confusing sometimes. And sometimes we miss lovely things because they have done this. But their idea was, I think, to make everything readable and to produce nice prose for us. And they have certainly done that, but sometimes they have concealed and they have obscured some very beautiful truth. Now that word bowed, he bowed his head, is exactly the same word as the word that we have quoted from Matthew chapter 8. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. But now in death at last, he has found a place to lay his head, and he lays his head upon his breast. He deliberately, at last he has found a place to rest. At last the head of the Son of Man has a resting place, and he bowed his head, another little sight of his head, just in those last moments, and in what seemed to be weakness. But it was not, of course. His head did not fall in weakness. He deliberately and voluntarily bowed his head and he dismissed his spirit. And again you can see the gold shining out, because neither you nor I nor any other person can dismiss their spirit. A man might take his life, but he can't dismiss his spirit. Only the Savior could do that. And having bowed his head, he dismissed his spirit, and the gold is shining as he finds a resting place for his head. So his head is wearied in service and afflicted in suffering, but now we find it rested in death. Now in the tomb there are two references to his head again. We see him now, not in service, not in suffering, not just exactly in death, but actually in his burial. And in his burial, connected with the tomb, there are two references to his head. You read about a napkin that they put about his head. You know those men who buried the Lord? They were very privileged men. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus helping him. And one provided the place and the other provided the perfume. And they brought the cloths and they wrapped the body of the Lord Jesus and they gave him a royal burial, the burial of a king they gave him. And what a privilege it was for some one of these men to put that napkin about the head of the Lord Jesus. And as they wrapped his head, and as they left him in the sepulchre, well, it seems to me that the angels were watching and maybe waiting. And when eventually 3 days later, Mary comes to that sepulchre and she looks in, it says she saw two angels sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And I begin to wonder just when the angels took up their positions, was that tomb ever really dark? Could it be? Is it a possibility? Is it feasible, brethren, that even while he lay there in death, in burial, that perhaps there was an angel, one at the head and one at the feet? And of course you can see a very striking likeness to the holiest of all. You remember how the ark was there, and there was a cherub at one end and a cherub at the other. Two cherubim, one at the head and the other at the feet. And these angels are sitting, and here they are sitting. And it seems to me that they are, like as we have seen in the song already, they are guarding the resting place of the king. So there are two references there again of his head. Now when you come to the book of the Revelation, I suppose it's not to be wondered at that there are quite a number of references to his head in the book of Revelation. You find a little sight of his head in glory in chapter 10, and he's got the rainbow about his head there in chapter 10. At least I take it that that is the Lord in chapter 10, this mighty angel coming down and putting a foot upon the sea and a foot upon the earth and his hand lifted up into the heavens. And as we look at this glorious one, his head is haloed with a rainbow. I think maybe it should be the rainbow. And if you use the definite article and say the rainbow, then you must look for the rainbow somewhere else. And you find it in chapter 4. And in chapter 4, the rainbow is round about the throne. But here, the rainbow is around the head of the Son of Man. So he's haloed with the rainbow in glory. Now, when you come to another chapter in the Revelation, you'll find that on his head in chapter 14 is a golden crown. Now, again, many of my brethren know that this is the last reference to the Son of Man. And we have seen that the first reference to the Son of Man, there is a link with his head. Here is the last mention of the Son of Man. And the Son of Man appears in chapter 14, and he's got a golden crown upon his head. So his head is linked with the last mention of the lovely title, the Son of Man. When you come to chapter 19, here is his head again, and this time on his head were many crowns, and if the crown is a symbol of authority, many diadems. If this is a symbol of authority and of glory, then we can only think that there are a multitude of glories, a myriad of glories, that will crown his head in that day. We shall be reminded, and men everywhere will be reminded, and that in that day of his manifestation, of his moral glory when he was down here, of what we sometimes call his personal glory, the head of gold shining again. And there is, of course, that mediatorial glory of one who became our substitute and our sin bearer, and we shall be reminded of that. And then, of course, there is his official glory. He is crowned officially as a king in that day and will come to be vindicated. So we have seen, I think, maybe about 6 different sets of circumstances, we have seen the head of the Lord Jesus mentioned. And some of my dear brethren would say, now you have missed a very important one. And I have not altogether missed it. I have deliberately left it that we might be left with it as we look at the head of the Lord. And that is during his lifetime. You remember that delightful woman, that Mary of Bethany, and how she came with her spikenard, pure nard, pure liquid nard. John says, very costly. And if you say, how costly, we are actually indebted, believe it or not, we are indebted to Judas Iscariot. Not for very much are we indebted to Judas, but we are indebted to him for this, that he tells us the value of that spikenard. 300 pence, he said, it could easily have been sold for 300 pence and given to the poor. 300 pence? You remember when they were talking about feeding the 5,000? I think it was Philip who said, "But Lord, we'd need 200 pennyworth of bread to give them all a little." 200 pennyworth would have fed, at least in a little way, 5,000 people. 300 pennies would have fed then 7,500 people. And Judas says, that's what we could have gotten for this spikenard, 300 pence. And it's often pointed out to us that a penny a day was the wages of a laborer, the wages of a soldier, and 300 days' wages here. And here it is poured out upon the person of the Lord Jesus. Now what you will find is this, of course, that in the Gospel by Matthew, she pours it on his head. In the Gospel by Mark, she pours it on his head. Luke doesn't mention the story. John does, but John says she anointed his feet. Now, there is no discrepancy, of course, none at all. The whole story seems to be that she poured it upon his head, and then it must have indeed ran down his garment and reached his feet, like as the anointing of the priest in the Psalm 133, and as this spikenard came to his feet, she anointed his feet with it as well, and then she wiped his feet, you remember. Well, the whole story is that she anointed his head, and she anointed his garments, and anointed his feet. She anointed his whole person. Now, that's all right in Matthew. Matthew is the portrait of the king, of the Messiah, and you might reach his head. And Mark, of course, is the portrait of the servant, and you might reach his head there. But when you come to the Gospel by John, this is the Gospel of the glory. It is the Gospel of the Son of God. You can't transfigure him in the Gospel by John, and you can't reach his head to anoint him. He is beyond us, as it were, in his glory. This is the head of gold, all right. And in John's Gospel, you can't reach it. So she anoints his feet in John's Gospel. Anyway, his head is anointed, and what this woman has done, she has actually given us a lovely example and a lovely picture of worship, and we too ought to pour the fragrance of our appreciation upon the person of the Lord Jesus. Anointing his person, she anointed his head. So these are now quite a number of references to the head of the Lord Jesus, and even where you see it in lowly humanity, I think that still you can see something that reminds you that it is a head of gold. His head is as the most fine gold, and his locks are bushy and black as a raven. And black as a raven simply means, of course, that with him, with our beloved, there is no decay, there is no aging process with the Savior. He is eternally in youthfulness and in beauty and in vigor, and so his locks are bushy and black as a raven. Now, she says, I want you to look at his eyes. She says, his eyes are as the eyes of doves. But he has said that about her. He has called her my dove. Now she's bringing the symbol back to him again, and she's going to speak about his tenderness and gentleness and the purity and the beauty and the affection of it all that she sees in his eyes. The eyes of the Lord is a very, very familiar expression in the Old Testament. Many, many, many times you read about the eyes of the Lord. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. So says one of the old Proverbs, and in that big Psalm 139, you remember the psalmist says, thine eyes did see my substance being yet imperfect. And what he means is, of course, that when he was still in the womb in formation, that the eyes of the Lord could see him there. Wondrous thought, thine eyes did see my substance being yet imperfect. So the eyes of the Lord are mentioned over and over and over again in the Old Testament, and his eyes, she says, are like dove's eyes by the rivers of waters washed with milk. This is all gentleness and delicacy and tenderness, and fitly placed as a jewel in a proper setting, as we have said. But we think of some of the references to the eyes and to the looks of the Lord Jesus. I think of the eyes of the Savior. Habakkuk says that he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And yet when we come to scriptures like John chapter 6 and Luke 19, you find that he lifts up his eyes and he looks in compassion upon the people. The eyes of the Savior looking compassionately. You can see this beauty of compassion shining in his eyes. And again we read that he lifted up his eyes. He looked upon them. And as we think of the eyes of the Savior that looked upon us, I think maybe we could say, like Ruth said when she came to Boaz, we could say, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes, seeing I am a stranger?" We who were like Ruth, poor Gentile strangers, his eyes have been lifted upon us, and he has actually compassionately looked upon you and me. You remember when you go to the book of the Revelation, in chapter 5, you remember, where the Lord is introduced, where he is announced as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then when John turns to see this Lion of the tribe of Judah, it says he saw a lamb. And it is the lamb that he sees with seven eyes. These are the seven eyes of omnipotence and of omniscience. Seven eyes. These are not the eyes of the lion. That's the remarkable thing. The eyes of the little lamb. These are the eyes of the Savior that in wondrous grace have looked upon us. But then I thought that in another place, in several other places, you might get what you would call the eyes of the Master. You remember how that in Luke chapter 6 it says, he lifted up his eyes and saw his disciples, and he taught them. And it is, of course, the beginning of Luke's account of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And as the Lord lifted up his eyes and saw these men yearning to be taught, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst." And in quite a number of times he says, "Blessed, blessed, blessed." And it is, of course, the lovely word that is the name of an old Archbishop of Cyprus who was very well known for a number of years, and then he died, the Archbishop Makarios. You know that word Makarios, that is the word which is here translated blessed. And it means serene and calm and in repose and joyful. And some brethren translate it happy. That is maybe not the full meaning of the word, but it is one who is completely at rest in his heart and serene. And the Lord Jesus says, "This is what I want you to be." And so he lifts up his eyes and looks upon his disciples, and he teaches them like a master, and they listen to him as he pronounces these blessednesses upon him. Now, when we come to another well-known portion, we get maybe not just a direct reference to his eyes, but a very tender reference to him looking. And that is in John 11. It says that when he saw them weeping, he saw them weeping. And as he looked upon them weeping, then Jesus wept. I suppose one of the most profound verses in our Bible. In our English translation, the shortest verse in our whole Bible. And for those who read Greek, there is one verse which is shorter. But this is the shortest verse in our English tongue. In our English translation, Jesus wept. And in that brief, that shortest verse, it seems to me that we see the eyes of the Comforter, his eyes filled with tears, because there are two different words here for weeping. When he saw them weeping, and that word is wailing, they were sobbing aloud, wailing. And when he saw them wailing, then Jesus wept. But that's the word for simply, quietly shedding a tear. And his eyes filled with tears, and the tears probably fell down his cheeks. Jesus wept. The profundity of it in two simple words. He wailed, of course, himself in another place. When you go to Luke chapter 19, and you get his eyes again. And in Luke 19 it says that he came near and he beheld the city. And as you watch him watching the city, then he begins to weep and now he's sobbing audibly. This is the word that was used of them in John 11. Now it's used of the Savior in Luke 19. After all, 1 Corinthians 13 says that love weeps with them that weep. And he did that. And I suppose that it's still true that if he does not now, as a man in the glory, shed tears anymore, his heart is just the same. And for those that weep, there is a compassionate heart. There is still a comforter. And the comforter was the one who wept down here with those who wept. Now you come to have another sight of his eyes in John 17. And after that ministry, until the end of chapter 16 of John's Gospel, you come now to the beginning of chapter 17, and it says, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. He has given us a great example. That was a sad evening. He was on the very eve of his sufferings, on the very verge of agony. The shadow of the cross was very large now, very deep, dark shadows. Calvary was only just around the corner, just a few hours away. You know what he did? He lifted up his eyes to heaven. I think he has given us a great example that perhaps the way to peace in the most difficult of circumstances is that we look away from it and we lift our eyes to heaven. I suppose that in some senses it is as simple as that. Some of us find it difficult sometimes, but really it is as simple as that, that we look away from the circumstances and we lift our eyes to heaven. And we know that up there everything is known, the end from the beginning, and it is all for our good and for his glory, and to be able to look away. And sometimes when we say to someone, how are you? They say, well, under the circumstances, and then they tell you how they are. And I suppose really we shouldn't be under the circumstances, but I suppose most of us do get under the circumstances sometimes. But the Lord has given us a lovely example. He looked away from them. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. That was the secret of his peace. The eyes of the intercessor. The eyes of one who looks away, but having looked away, remembers that he's leaving his disciples down here. So he intercedes for them. And with his eyes lifted to heaven, he mentions them to his Father. That big section has been referred to as the central teaching of the Lord Jesus. And so it is, the central teaching. You see what he's doing? He's really not any more in the world. He says that. He says, I am no more in the world. Of course, physically, he was still on earth. But what he meant was, he's left the world, really. He's no more in the world. He's finished. There'll be no more ministry, no more parables, no more miracles, except one emergency one where he heals the ear of the man that Peter smote. But there'll be no more miraculous, no more series of miracles, no more signs, no more ministry. He says, I'm no more in the world. But yet he hasn't gone to heaven yet. So you see, here is a ministry that brings his earthly sojourn to a close and is a kind of a little anteroom to his heavenly ministry. So it has been called the central teaching of the Lord Jesus. And right there, at the beginning of the prayer and at the end of the ministry, he lifts up his eyes to heaven. When you come to his sufferings again, there is another glimpse of his eyes. Now, they're not specifically mentioned, but you do find him looking. Years ago, the late Mr. Andrew Borland wrote a book called The Personalities of the Passion, and he deals with the men who were involved in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. There was, of course, apart from those who were named in a general way, like the priests and the scribes and the soldiers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and so many others that are named, that are mentioned in a general way, there were those who were named specifically. Judas, he played a terrible part in the sufferings of Christ. Caiaphas, Pilate, Herod, these are the men that are particularly named in the story of his passion. But there was one man who played a sad part in the story of his suffering, and it should never have been. And we're not being critical, because maybe sometimes we have been guilty too. But there was a man who denied him, and who said three times over, I don't know the man. You know, Annas and Caiaphas, it is believed that they lived in twin residences with a courtyard between. And the Lord is being taken across the courtyard. And he's being taken just at that time, when Peter has now for the third time said, I knew not the man. And it just says very simply that the Lord looked on Peter. He looked on him. He didn't lecture him. He just looked. Their eyes met through the haze of the fire. Their eyes met. Peter's gaze and the Lord's gaze. Here are the eyes of the sufferer, all right. He has suffered so much already. He will suffer so much yet after this. But here is special suffering. That one so near to him and so apparently strong as Peter professed himself to be, should now, only but a few yards away from where the Savior is suffering, that he should be standing at the fire and standing with them and saying, I knew not the man. Poor Peter. The Lord turned and looked on him. And Peter's heart breaks. And he goes out and weeps bitterly. I wonder, though it's not recorded, maybe did the Savior weep too a little? Well, there is another sight of his eyes, another glimpse of him, and again you come to the book of Revelation. when you come to chapter 19, his eyes are as a flame of fire. Who is this with eyes like a flame of fire? These are the eyes of the conqueror. These are the eyes of the victorious one coming out now to be vindicated in this mention of his head, crowned with many crowns. Now, a mention of his eyes. You get it again in Daniel chapter 10, and you get it again indeed in Revelation chapter 1. But here in chapter 19, it is the eyes of the conqueror, and how those eyes indeed will pierce the men and consume some of them when he comes back in his glory. So says the bride, you want me to tell you about him? She says, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. And of course, as you know, she's not finished yet. May the Lord bless.